Well, happy Sabbath to you all, and I want to greet John and Mary and Thelma on a phone hookup. I'm glad you could be with us today. I hope your walk with God this week has been a good one, and thank you for sharing your Sabbath with us. Well, today, I would like to give a little history lesson leading into my message today. And whatever we think about this man, it doesn't matter. There's probably more history written about this man than anybody on the face of the earth. He's had everything written about him. But I've been doing a study for months on him, and it's something that I had wanted to share with my grandchildren. But let us go back to the Alhambra Decree. And the Alhambra Decree was during the time of this Spanish exposition. And so I want to do some reading for you and give you some thought and background for you to put in your mind before we go into the rest of it. The Alhambra Decree, also known as the Edict of Expulsion from Spain, was an edict issued on 31st of March, 1492, by the joint Catholic monarchs of Spain, which was Isabella I, Queen of Castile, and Ferdinand II of Aragon, the king, and ordering the expulsion of practicing Jews from the kingdoms of Castile and Aragon and its territories and possessions by the 31st of July of that year. The primary purpose was to eliminate their influence on Spain's large converso population, ensure that they did not revert to Judaism. Over half of the Spanish Jews had converted as a result of religious persecutions. And now let me stop here and say, you know, how many of here since we've been in the church has been called a Jew? Basically everybody. So I don't know that this was all Jews. It could have been part of the 10 lost tribes of the house of Israel. But as history had put it, they always cite Jews, just like today on anything it's written. I want to clear that up. Over half of Spain's Jews had converted as a result of the religious persecutions and the pogroms which occurred in 1391. Due to continuing attacks, around 50,000 more had converted by 1415. A further number of those remaining chose to convert to avoid expulsion as a result of the Alhambra Decree. In persecution in prior years, over 200,000 Jews converted to Catholicism, between 40 and 100,000 were expelled. They just did not want to keep Sunday. They wanted to keep the Sabbath. And I thought that was mighty interesting. These are historical facts. You can read this after I give you this message today, or you can actually go on the internet and get copies of all of this. The next one that I looked up is Christopher Columbus. Is he a hidden Jew? Two fleets set sail from Spain's port of Palos on August the 3rd, 1492. Floating together down the Rio Tinto on one vessel was the final batch of expelled Jews. One of the three ships had Jewish people on it that were being expelled out of Spain. And rather than repudiate their faith and become conversos, which was Christian converts, you know, they quit keeping the Sabbath and keeping the laws of God. In the face of death, if they remained in their country, set out on an unknown fate in a new world, leading these ships and other ships named the Pinta, the Nia, and the Santa Maria, was a little-known explorer named Christopher Columbus. Whether it's true or not, there are those who say that Columbus set out with expelled Jews because he had stalled. With the expelled Jews because he had stalled his voyage, originally set for August the 2nd, by another day that year. August the 2nd was the commemoration of Tisha B'Av, a fast day of mourning for all Jewish peoples, and more about that in a minute. For some scholars, the shared launch date is more than coincidental. Is it possible that Columbus was a Jew in search for a better future? Since the late 1800s, Columbus historians have diligently worked to unearth the true origin story behind the man who set sail for India in 1492, and instead unwittingly found a new world. You know, for me as one, when I was growing up in school, I often wondered, well, how in the world did he get so far off course? I was always curious about that. Every year when it was Columbus Day in school, I just wondered, and I don't know, and this doesn't answer it, but it was always something that puzzled me, because he was a captain of a ship. He knew they couldn't do it in one day, so it couldn't be that he was off. They navigated by the stars. Could he have been off every night for as long as it took him to get here? The man most believed to have been born in Genoa has been variously described as an heir to nobility or a pirate. Some early 19th century Spanish scholars claimed he was actually born Cristobal Colon in Pontevedra, a large Galician port in northern Spain. Other writers include a Nazi, Simon Wiesenthal, who wrote the popular book Sails of Hope on the Explorer, think he was a Jew. This is also something you can look up on the internet and read for yourself. Now, in 1995, there was a reporter named Charles Garcia who did a documentary on CNN before it became fake news about him. And it was a pretty good documentary. And what it was entitled is, What is the Evidence That Columbus Was a Jew? And I found this very interesting because, I've looked at a lot of stuff and studied a lot of stuff about it. But on February the 15th, 1493, Christopher Columbus sent out a letter to the European world revealing for the first time his discovery of America. His findings were the first step into a new world, which would begin the symbol of religious tolerance and freedom. The real identity of Christopher Columbus sheds new light on the poignancy of the historical period, especially for the Jews. To gain a better understanding of Columbus's legacy, it's important to note the historical background of his life. Columbus lived during the time of the Spanish Inquisition, no doubt, and Jews who practiced their faith in secret were under constant threat of arrest and tortured death. Tens of thousands of secret Jews were tortured during the Spanish Inquisition, many dying a martyr's death. Columbus' identity has been shrouded in mystery and debated for some time. The Italians claim Columbus was born in Lugano, and now here's three places he was born in: Italy, to Domenico Colombo, a Tyrian sentinel. The Spaniards claim that he was born on Spaniard soil with a father of a different name and a different trade. And recently, as reported by Charles Garcia, Spanish scholars Jose Arago and Otero Sanchez and Nicolas Diaz Perez have concluded that was, in fact, a secret Jew whose voyage to the Indies had another altogether object in different objective than he claimed. The content of Columbus's personal letters and diaries entries prove most revealing. One telling the difference between Columbus' personal writings and those of his contemporaries was the language it was written in, namely and unrecognizable to most native Spaniards. Linguistic professor Estelle Irizarry, after analyzing the language in hundreds of similar letters, concluded that it was written in Castilian Spanish or Ladino, and that's a Jewish version of Spanish language. Just like Yiddish is to the Germans. Another revelation is the mysterious monogram found on his letters, written right to left, as Hebrew is written. To quote Semitic linguistic Maurice David, who discovered the meanings of the symbol, one of these intimate letters, the attentive reader can plainly see the left top corner a little monogram, which in fact is nothing more than an old Hebrew greeting. frequently used among religious Jews in all over the world, even to this day. They use it in letters to one another, even to this day. The symbol he was referring to here is the Hebrew letters Bet and He, which we know to understand Bezeret Hashem, or in other words, the symbol stands for God's help. Not surprisingly, Columbus's letter to the king and queen was the only one of his 13 letters that was studied that did not have this symbol when he wrote back to them. Also, according to the documentary, the three of the wishes in Columbus's will and testament also lend a number of telling clues to his identity. One request in his will was that 1/10 of his income be given as a charity to provide a dowry for poor girls. That was a common practice among the Jews that stretched plumb back to the days before Nebuchadnezzar. He also requested to have money given to a certain Jew who lived near the Jewish quarters in Lisbon. Another practical telltale note is his will seemed to be somewhat of a hidden signature, a triangular form of dots and letters that resembled inscriptions found on gravestones of Jewish cemeteries in Spain. Columbus even instructed his children to maintain this mysterious symbol forever. The hidden signature, when translated, was actually a prayer, and it was in lieu of the Hebrew Kiddush, which was forbidden in Spain through the Spanish Inquisition. This ploy allowed Columbus to covertly instruct his children how to recite the Kiddush prayer for him. People assumed that King Ferdinand and Queen Isabella financed Columbus's journey, but according to Charles Garcia's report and documentary, there were two conversos, which would have been people who were converted Christians, Luis de Santiago and Gabriel Sanchez, along with a prominent Rabbi Isaac Arbenel, took money out of their own pockets to pay for this voyage. And he said this historical fact should raise another question. Why did these Jews take an interest in Columbus's voyage? Simon Wiesenthal, he's a German writer, suggests in his book, Sail of the Hopes, that the motive behind Columbus's voyage was to find a safe haven for the Jews. Similarly, others conclude that Columbus set sail to Asia for the purpose of obtaining enough gold to finance a crusade in effort to take back to Jerusalem and rebuild the Jews' holy temple. According to Dr. Gerard Falk, author of Man's Ascent to Reason, that he said Christopher Columbus brought a Hebrew interpreter with him with the hope of locating the lost 10 tribes of Israel. Found it to be interesting. The day of Columbus's travel is also of noteworthy significance. It is said that he originally planned on sailing on Tisha B'Av. Now, what is that? Well, Tisha B'Av is the 9th month of Av. It's the saddest day of the Hebrew calendar on which the Jews fast, deprive themselves in praying. It is the culmination of the 3 weeks of period of time which they marked the destruction of the Holy Temple in Jerusalem. Actually, both temples were destroyed on the same day. Is that of any significance? That's pretty interesting, I thought. I'm sorry. I need to read the rest of it. But Christopher postponed his travels because the day is considered inauspicious for such ventures. They were fasting, they were praying, they were, you know, mourning for the temples. He began his journey on August the 3rd, which is the 11th of Av, 2 days after the Jews were given the choice to convert Spain or leave or die. For our discerning readers in this fact, is it mere coincidence? Is it a remarkable significance? On the surface, it seems that an ordinary sailor set forth to find a different path to the Indies. And by a remarkable stroke of luck, divine nature. He landed on a land known for its benevolence and religious tolerance. However, upon exploring the true identity of Christopher Columbus, we come to know a man who, in his quest to free the Jewish people from their oppression, was brought to America by hands of divine providence. Now, there are a lot of different stories about he is a man. He was a wicked man, and he was a good man. But God's used Nebuchadnezzar, God's used wicked men before. That's not the point of this message. But why do I think that this is important? You know, protesters tore down the statue near Baltimore's Little Italy neighborhood on the 4th of July as the fireworks were exploding in the distance. The monument was tore down using ropes, and then protesters rolled it in the water. The Baltimore Sun reported that the statue was owned by the city and was dedicated in 1984. They dragged it to the inner harbor, and then they dumped it in the water. Now, this is really of no religious significance, but, you know, I wondered, why would it be tearing down? Because I really just didn't understand, why would they tearing down his statue? Well, there are three of his statues have been tampered with or thrown down. One of them was thrown in the water, one of them was beheaded, and one pulled down to the ground. You know, I started studying into this about 9 months ago, and I shared it with several of my grandchildren to help them realize, when America was being fully in its stages of development, that it was that they would, according to their study Sabbaths, but realize that Sabbath keepers God brought before other people came here. And we find that interesting. I mean, we've got Sunday worshipers, but there were Sabbath worshipers, you know, who were expelled during the Spanish Inquisition so they could keep God's law, as we do today. And I wanted my kids to establish this, and whether it's the Jews or the 10 lost tribes of Israel, whether they were Sunday worshipers or not, I wanted them to do a study of their own so as not to grow up thinking the Sabbath keepers by Christians must be something fairly new, when it was indeed not. But now, by these rioters and protesters, it's obvious that these actions are driven by Satan. Satan hates Christians. Christopher Columbus was just a man. He was just something being used, and really it's irrelevant. But he was, you know, I think we can see here that it was a divine purpose for why they came to the New World. Religious tolerance and observance in the New World, that's what the issue is. When Satan was doing just fine back over in Europe, converting them to a false religion worship, of giving them the choice of either worshiping in the false religion or death, and losing everything they had. But he had failed. Point is, it doesn't matter, like I say, if he's a Jew or not. It's the freedom of religion and tolerance that's at stake here. Now add this to the controversy. Just in the last week, along with burning the flag, the people are burning the Bibles in Portland, Oregon recently. It is obvious Satan is making a move. He knows his days are numbered, and so he's turning the people against God. He doesn't like it that we have religious freedoms. You know, when he looks back to what he did, he had governmental control over in Europe, over the people. He doesn't have it in this world, here in the U.S., and here in South America, and up in Canada. You know, we sort of got a free will to choose what we wanted to do, and he doesn't like it. He doesn't like anybody, Sabbath keepers or Sunday worshipers, either one. Anybody that has a relationship with God, he hates. Why does Satan hate Christians? Peter has something to say about this. Turn with me now in your Bibles, if you will, to 1 Peter 5. Sorry, I'm slow today. I apologize for that. First Peter 5, verses 8 and 9. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. We are not popular with Satan. Why? We are an object of God's love, part of God's image, being made back into his image. We are escaping the prison and the hold that we were held captive so long by the evil of Satan. And it's a danger to him when we're converted. He doesn't like that, and so he hates that. And so now he's got a toehold in our society to try to uproot Christianity. Whether you're a Sunday worshiper or whether you're a Sabbath keeper, but today I'm focusing on Sabbath keepers. You know, so thenceforth we have to pray to Jesus as he told us in the model prayer, deliver us from evil. It is the only through him we can achieve this goal. There are many ways in which Satan tries to destroy or deceive us. The wiles of Satan are very wicked. And today, I'd like to start by going through some of those just as a keep as a reminder that we need to start looking at this, because as time goes on, we're going to see this happening more and more. You know, Satan's not done with us. We know Satan's going to come at us at the end with a flood, but, you know, even now he's starting to get in any way he can in our lives and divide us. And so let's look at a few of those, if you would, brethren. First, let's turn over to 1 John 3. 1 John 3 and verse 8. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Turn with me to John 8. John 8 and verse 44. Verse 44, you are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, and he is a liar and the father of it. He's always trying to get us to do things, isn't he? He's constantly on us, continually. Let's turn over to 2 Corinthians, please, brethren. 2 Corinthians 11. Verse 14. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. He has his ministers. He has his ministry. He has his deception. We know that. We're all aware of that. But we should always keep us in the back of mind that during this day and time, he's allowing some of them to be persecuted too, as we're starting to be persecuted. He's lighting a whole bunch together to put on a face. Back over in verse 3. But I fear, at least somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Well, he's constantly stirring the controversy between Sunday worshipers and Sabbath keepers, aren't he? And the law keepers, the believers in the law. That's all done away with. You don't need to do that no more. Let's turn over to 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. Whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. And brethren, he will try to blind us too, in any way that he can. Ephesians 4:27. I know that I'm going through a lot of these that many of you know, but I just think it's important that we keep these in the back of our mind to see what Satan is doing and the ways that he's doing. This is just a part, just some of them that he does. Verse 27. Nor give place to the devil. Verse 28. Let him who stole steal no more, but rather let him labor working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. You know, we need to do that. You know, we do not have idle hands. And certainly this pandemic's caused a lot of idle hands, hasn't it? People don't even want to go back to work because they can draw more money off of the stimulus package and then unemployment. Then we're seeing a lot of this in our area. I'm ashamed to say it, but my own niece is one of them. She don't even want to go back to work. She's perfectly healthy, but she's doing really well. And she wants to keep going. But we can't be that way. You know, we guys Christians have got to set the example. And we can't live in any darkness. We've got to bring all sins in our lives to the light. And we can't be given away to that opportunity to let Satan come into our lives. And here's the big one, Ephesians 6 and 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of the wickedness in the heavenly places. There are many more that we could think of. But I said, we're always wrestling against principles in our lives. We're trying to live our lives day by day, but there's constantly another new way that something's coming up against us, and it's very discerning. But another thing I want to do today is to sow a seed to watch for his wiles and his snares. Don't be caught up. And why I say this is, I want you to think about something for a second. Now, you know, we don't teach this, but I have seen a lot, you know, of this negativity on the internet. I just want to get some food for thought. Back in the days of ancient Israel, just before the children of Israel was to go into the promised land, Satan tried to get Balaam to curse Israel. Tried it three times, but he couldn't do it. So then Satan showed Balaam how to get Israel to curse itself, to bring a curse on itself. And I was thinking about that, and that was just before they entered the promised land. You know, are we in the last days now? And since we live in a land where the government can't come against us for meeting, whether we meet on the Sabbath or not on the Sabbath, I got to thinking, well, what is on Satan's mind? And I thought about that. Since he can't curse us, how can he get us to bring a judgment on ourselves, you know, bring a curse upon us? And I got to thinking he must going to go back the way he tried originally. He couldn't do it, like I said, the way he did in Europe, that through the authorities. So I got to thinking, now this is not taught, this is just Jesse thinking, but I want to share something with you. I think Satan was just sitting down thinking about, well, how could I get the church today to bring a curse upon itself the way I did Israel? Since God's not going to do it, God's not going to allow me, how can I get them to bring one upon themselves? You know, what can I do? And maybe he just sat down and said, well, how does man view me? How does man see me? So someone told me to get up out of the bed and go look on the internet. And I looked at, I just looked at 23 movies that come out of Hollywood, just the English movies, that portrayed Satan. And I didn't look at no other countries. And a thought come to me that Satan said, well, I know how I can do it. What's the one thing that all these movies had in common? And there was much more than 23. When every one of these things and every one of these movies, Satan was depicted wearing one of these. Now, I'm not saying this is of Satan. But could have Satan have thought, well, you know, this is how they depict of me. Maybe I can deceive those who wear one of these to bring judgment within their own hearts and talk about those who don't wear one of these. Or maybe I can take the ones on the flip side who don't wear one of these, and then they can have a bad thought about their brother who does wear one of these. And maybe I can have either side, it doesn't matter. Maybe I could have them join as a witness with me against each other. And if I can do that, God will curse them. Because we're not supposed to have anything against our brother. We're supposed to pray for our brother. We're supposed to love our brother. We're supposed to uplift our brother. And for right now, there's a lot of opinions about yay or nay. The internet's full of them. I have my own. I've done it. And then I stopped and thought about it, and I said, well, I know I'm not supposed to, but. I know I'm not supposed to, but. And it seems like that is a mindset among a lot of people other than just me. So could Satan do that? Could he cause us to bring a curse on our own self? And how we grow against our brother, how we break off in groups, like we see in so many churches of the world. As I was growing up, we see cliques here and cliques there. And I've been, even in, since I've been in church, I've been in churches where there were cliques here and cliques there. This group wouldn't have nothing to do with that group. They wouldn't show the brotherly love. They wouldn't lift each other up. It was like they had to avoid that person for this Sabbath. We're not to be that way. But to love one another. And so that was just a thought I had that came to me, and I literally got out of the bed and looked it up. Just not that it was of any divine intervention or nothing, but just that this does seem to be a dividing factor. The religious freedoms that we have and the tolerance that we have in this country can't be touched. God won't allow it. So will Satan in the end cause us to curse ourselves? Will he cause us, brother, to go against brother? Just don't let that happen. Let's pray like I just said. God, don't allow any thought to come into my mind against my brother. Don't let me take a witness with Satan against my brother in accusation of anything. Don't do it. And we have to be on guard, people, because this was an easy way to cause that. And this is an easy way. And I know by what I've read and I've talked to other people in other congregations that they are seeing some of the similar things to it. Well, actually, they're seeing the same things. It's almost like it's a pattern. So all I'm saying is let's do not take a witness. We're to love our brother. We're to uphold our brother. We're to show Christ to everyone. We're to be a light to the world. So let's do that. As we read, be sober-minded and watchful. You know, he's going to try to turn us against each other. And we just can't have negative thoughts towards our brother. All of us have to work out our own salvation. And this is just the first of what may be many to come. He's not going to give up. He knows his days are numbered. And he's going to be constantly coming after us any way he can. And what greater way than to cause division among us? They have to agree if two walk together, don't they fall. So no matter what side of the coin we come down on when it comes to that item, you know, we got to set the example. We got to do the right thing anyway, no matter how we feel inwardly. because you can get stirred up in 30 seconds when you look at social media. It'll take your mind off godly things and give you an ungodly thought just like that. And that'll convict us in a wrong way. Let's not be guilty of that. Let's work out our own salvation as with all brethren in fear and trembling. You know, the Father said that these things would happen. We didn't just know how and when and would this persecution start. But as Mr. Shaw said last week, we have to stay close to the trunk of the tree and hold on for dear life. And I'll add to that, that when we're in that storm and we see someone, one of our brothers sweeping by, let's remember that being carried away, let's remember that we are our brother's keeper and we need to reach out and grab our brother and we need to hold on to him and we need to lift him up and we need to lend him a helping hand. No matter what the situation becomes, because it's just the start. Let's grab him, let's hold him up. Satan's not gonna let up because, as I've said several times now, he knows his days are numbered. So he's gonna pull out all stops. Even if the ones that he has got deceived in this issue or that issue, he'll let them fall too. He'll use them too right back against. It doesn't matter to him, he's the destroyer. He's gonna do that. Let's remember that day is coming, and it's coming soon. Now let's take a look at some of the countermeasures that we can think of. There's a heck of a lot more than what I've got listed here, but I just want some to give you a mindset of where to start at. Turn with me to John 31, please. John 12, verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Let's keep that in mind. His days are numbered. He's going to be cast out. Christ is going to take care of him. We should forever hold that in our hearts and look to that as being a truth that we know is going to happen. And so we don't become involved in attitudes. It's hard enough to keep out of the physical sins with our hands, isn't it? And what we do with our bodies, let alone our minds. It's hard to control them thoughts that come into your mind. Let's get in the practice of doing it. Hebrews 2, brethren, if you turn over there, is another one I want to share with you today. Hebrews 2 and verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. You know, we rehearse this all the time in our mind. We know that he made himself in the form of man, and he stepped down from the godly realm and became flesh and blood just like we are, and he suffered through even so much more than most of us suffer through. And he died for us, but yet he lives for us. And let's live for him. Let's turn to John 14. You know, he told us the disciples in verse 30, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. Well, brethren, as long as we live to the truth, as long as we're overcoming, as long as we're praying, as long as we're fasting, as long as we're meditating, as long as we're studying the Word of God, and then as long as we're using the Word and expelling it out and lifting up others with it, then you know what? The verse applies to us. He has nothing in us either. If we resist Satan, what does the Father say? What does Christ tell us, brother? He will flee from us. So we got to remember that. When Satan comes on the attack against us, we got to remember, as long as we stay close to that trunk, as Don talked about recently, that we'll be okay. God will never leave us. We can leave God, certainly. We can choose not to obey Him. We can choose to turn our head at this, or wink at that, to keep some darkness over here and don't quite bring that to light, but, you know, everything else be brought to light. No, we got to bring it all. We got to put all darkness out of our life. We got to live to the light that He's called us to be to the world. God will never leave us or forsake us. Ephesians 6. Starting in verse 11. This is funny. I'm stealing part of a Bible study that I heard about today. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle with flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers, against the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod our feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, not division. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which we are able to quench all fiery darts of the wicked one. We always need to be countering. We always need to be thinking about when he does come against us, that we know that God has given us, through Christ, the peace of mind and a plan to thwart that coming against us with those fire darts, that we can shield them off. And to take the helmet of help, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We need to constantly stay in this Word all the time, day and night. The whole armor always, day in and day out. We can't get caught up by the troubles of this world or around us. We can acknowledge them. We can pray through them. We can pray for all those that we're involved with, and even those that we're not. We're supposed to lift everyone up and show that love that Christ showed to the whole world. Remember what happened. Turn with me back over to Ezekiel. Ezekiel 28. And let's start reading in verse 12. Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre, and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardis, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the turquoise, and emerald with gold. That reminds me of the stones that were on the priest in Israel. They were taken from Satan. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipe was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fire stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God. And I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor, and I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. You defiled the sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities. By the iniquity of your trading, therefore, I brought free from you fire from your midst, it devoured you. And I turned you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who saw you, all who knew you among the peoples who were astonished with you. You have become a horror and shall be no more forever. And God promises that he's going to put Satan away too when he returns, that his influence won't be that way anymore. But we've got to live on yet a while, a little longer. And we cannot let him become a part of our life anymore. Not the least little thing, if we can, you know, we got to pray that we're just watchful every day. He will do this. God's word is true. Now, speaking of the end time, church, I want you to turn over to Revelation 12. And we're going to read a few scriptures. Revelation 12, let's read verses starting with verses 3 and 4. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. He drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which we all know to be the church, who was ready to give birth to devour, and he was to devour a child as soon as it was born. Verse 9. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called Satan the devil, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to earth, and his angels were cast with him. Verse 13. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman. Now we know that's going to be you and I, don't we, brother? The woman who gave birth, the one who had purpose through the man-child, the one who was called. Verse 17, and the dragon was enraged with the woman and went out to make war with the rest of her offspring, those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. You see there again, twofold. They don't just know Christ, but they keep his word, they keep his commandments. Ancient Israel had to go through the first three plagues. How many will we have to endure? We got to stay strong. So let us be diligent. Let us be thankful for our religious freedoms and tolerance as long as we have it. Just don't take it for granted. We know those things are going to happen where we no longer have religious freedoms. We know that one day there will come a famine of the word. We don't know how any of it's going to happen. That's all up to the Heavenly Father. But we know we're going to go through it. And we have to make ourselves ready. And we can't start with having accusations against our own brother. And they can't start with having accusations against us. If we're here and they're not, it doesn't matter. We all got to work out our own salvation in prayer and trembling. So as I said, let us be thankful for our religious freedoms and tolerance, and let us all pray thy kingdom come as quickly as possible. It's really irrelevant about Christopher Columbus, but God used a man. There's too much literature around the world, not just what's in our libraries, about what he done and what his part was in it. God can use anybody for anything. So we need to be thankful for them. We need to thank God every day. And we need to help him to, we need to ask him to remind us every day not to dare let a negative statement come out of our mouth towards our brethren. Let us not take a witness with Satan against anybody for any sin, just as Deuteronomy told us to do. Just as the Torah means instructions of God. Just the instructions of God was. You don't do that. You don't put them down, regardless if they sin. We still are supposed to lift up our brethren. We're supposed to be there for them. We're supposed to be Christ for them, to them. And we can't do that if we're trying to beat them over the head. And not that anybody in here is doing this. I'm not trying to accuse nobody of nothing. I'm just saying that this is a trap that I can see through social media that we can fall into. Let's stay ahead of the game. Let's don't be coming up from behind and trying to catch up. Let's pray to God to watch over us, to watch over our thoughts, to bless us. And we look forward to the day that when we'll see him in the kingdom. Have a good Sabbath, brethren.